Did you know that there's a lot of misunderstanding that exists in our culture about Christianity and about the Bible in general? Beginning with its basic contents. Famously, Hall of Fame NFL legend Mike Ditka was giving a news conference one day after being fired as the coach of the Chicago Bears when he decided to quote the Bible. As the scriptures say, a choked up Mike Ditka said, "This too shall pass." Now, Mike Ditka was a great football coach, but he was not a great Bible scholar, because "this too shall pass" is not in the Bible. And here's another statement that people think is in the Bible, but it's not. God works out everything for our good. Ever heard that one? It's not in the Bible. The Bible says God will work in everything to try to bring good, but that it's a cooperative effort and God will not force his good plan on you. Turns out the Bible actually might be the most revered book in the entire United States, but it's also probably the most misquoted. Politicians, motivational speakers, coaches, and pastors, all types of people quote passages that are actually nowhere to be found in the Bible. When I was in college, I got into an argument one time with a friend. He said he loved the Bible verse that says God helps those who help themselves. And I said, Greg, that passage is not in the Bible. And he said, "No, David, you're wrong. Not only is it in the Bible, it's one of my favorite Bible verses." I said, "I'll bet you $20 it's not in the Bible." I didn't know I was going to be a pastor, and I don't actually recommend betting on Bible verses, but we bet on Bible verses. And this was before Google and before computer searches that you could easily confirm who's right or wrong. And so he stayed up for what seemed like hours looking for that verse in the Bible. But he couldn't find it because it was Benjamin Franklin who said that. And what about this one? Sometimes people will say to those who are going through a hard time, you know, God works in mysterious ways. Not in the Bible. It's actually from a 19th century songwriter, William Cowper. Or what about this one? "Spare the rod, spoil the child." Not in the Bible. It's from a 17th century poem by Samuel Butler. And it actually gets more dangerous than just misquoting the Bible. Often when it comes to the story of Jesus, Christians do a remarkably good job of talking about and emphasizing and dwelling most on the thing that the Gospels talk about, emphasize, and dwell on the least. For example, take a look at this side screen. Here are the four main biographies of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with their chapter numbers underneath. And then at the bottom, a list of five categories: Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, and return. Now, you would likely agree with me that we talk a lot about Jesus' birth. The stable, the wise men, the angels, shepherds, Mary and Joseph, baby Jesus in a manger, the miracle of the incarnation. These are all important things, and we get them all from just two of the biographies at the very beginning, Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. And you'd agree we talk a lot about Jesus' death. Good Friday in the upper room, the sacraments, bread and wine. We wear crosses around our necks. We put crosses on buildings. We make movies about the last hours of Jesus' life. And this is important, but just so you know, this would come from just a couple chapters at the end of each biography. And we talk a lot about the resurrection, the rock that was rolled away, death defeated, the grave can't keep him down, the tomb is empty, Easter weekend, Easter eggs, Easter lilies, Easter services, all very important things, and testify to in only about one chapter of each biography. And we talk a lot about Jesus' return, the second coming, the day when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes and will forever be with God and reunited with our loved ones. This is our ultimate hope. We must never lose sight of this. But just so you know, this is talked about only in a few verses and a few chapters throughout Jesus' biographies. But what about his life? What about the huge section between the stable and the cross? How much time should you and I spend considering what the writers of Scripture spend the most time considering? Like, does it matter that Jesus had a period of public ministry during the last 3 years of his life? Think about it. Or would it have been just fine if he had been born in a manger, but then as a kid, been crucified, dying for our sins, without any of the middle stuff happening? And is it even possible for us to understand these edges without understanding really well the missing middle that we don't talk about very much? See, I think most people, if you talk to most Christians, they spend all their time like sending postcards from Bethlehem and uploading photos from the empty tomb and not talking a lot about the middle. And oh, by the way, the historic creeds that get read in churches a lot, they don't help this problem. Take a look at this. This is from the Apostles' Creed that was solidified in 890 AD. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. This is a creed of the church, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Skip over all that stuff. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. That's a lot of detail about just a couple of verses on either edge. But it says nothing in the basic creed of the church about what Jesus did with his life in between being born and being crucified. And we actually see the exact same thing in the Nicene Creed, which developed in its present form in the 5th century. Some of you grew up with this. Remember this? I believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven. We're still, by the way, in the first like couple chapters of Matthew and Luke. And was incarnate of the Holy Spirit from the Virgin Mary and was made man. That's a long paragraph about Jesus' birth. So what do you think comes next? A whole long treatise about his life? And, let's just skip over a whole life, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. Again, lots of detail, but nothing about what Jesus did between and why he did it or how anything he did relates to his birth or his death. In other words, at precisely the point where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who want you to know about Jesus, at precisely the point that they think something very important needs to be said, the creeds of the church are crickets. And the result is Jesus' message of the kingdom of God arriving in and through Jesus, calling us to a different life, gets reduced to like private convictions and interpretations. And his victory on the cross gets turned into comfort for our anxious conscience. And Easter is made out to be a happy escapist ending after a long, hard life. Which leads to an even deeper problem, which is we begin to think of Jesus as more heavenly than historical. Going around, like, here's Jesus. I'm just going to go around and tell a bunch of earthly stories, but they really only have heavenly realities. Or perhaps we think Jesus is not that interested in our lives here, just wants to help us with an evacuation plan. But I wonder, what if we met Jesus not by a manger, not underneath the cross, not next to an empty tomb? What if we met Jesus on the road? And what if we began to wrestle with, among other things, this prophetic figure arriving in the Greco-Roman world, declaring a time of urgent national crisis, announcing the arrival of a new kingdom, a new exodus, and a new covenant, while dropping cryptic and provocative hints about he himself being the one through whom God would be revealed and a new relationship with the divine would become possible? And what if you and I began to wrestle with, okay, what would that mean for me in 2020? Like, I want to ask you, what would your life be like if you met Jesus on the road tomorrow morning? What if you saw the way he talked to your boss tomorrow afternoon and your spouse tomorrow night? And what if you sat next to Jesus on the bench at your kid's Little League baseball game? And then what if you met him for Starbucks coffee? And what if you got Jesus' take on the national and the world news instead of your favorite news source? What if you got Jesus' take on the economy and the coronavirus and immigration? And what if you watched Jesus hang out with your friends and neighbors? And what if you got, a hold of Jesus' smartphone and you could page through his texts and see what Jesus was texting? See, we like to divorce ourselves from the real life Jesus. Let's just keep him in the manger and on a cross and resurrected. And what would it be like if you could read the things he uploaded on his Facebook page? What if you could see the things he posted? I'm saying, what if you and I were to go on the road with Jesus? Well, today we're going to launch a series where we're going to imagine what it would be like to be on the road with Jesus. We're going to start in the first century, and then by extension, we're going to say, what does that mean for you and I in the 21st century? Now, today, I just want to do an introduction to the series. If you can take a look, Omar, at the next slide there. This is where our series is going to outline. But today, I just want to do an introduction. So if when we're done today, you're like, wow, that didn't feel like a normal teaching, then just know that that's perfect because today's just an introduction. I want to try to whet your appetite for this series that will lead us right up to an amazing Easter celebration. But today I want to talk to you about three things you might say if you went on the road with Jesus. Three things that we'll come to see people actually did say in the first century, and three things that I think that you and I might begin to say if we go on the road with Jesus. So here's number one. If you went on the road with Jesus, so you got to imagine this. If you went on the road with Jesus and then you came home and you talked to your spouse or a friend and they were like, so how was it? You were on the road with Jesus. Number one, I think you might say, oh my word, holy dang, he's the smartest man who's ever lived. I think you would say that if you hung out with him for a day. He gets it. He gets biology and weather patterns. He gets science and psychology. He gets sociology and theology. He has all the best answers to our most important questions. He's the smartest man I've ever met. I remember when I was in college, I took a philosophy class in college where we studied David Hume's treatise on human nature, where Hume writes about in this some of the greatest questions that human beings ask about humanity that we wrestle with. Hume writes that there are some universal questions that all humans ask at all eras in history that we all want wisdom for. He writes, "Where am I? And what am I? And from what causes do I derive my existence? Like, is it evolution or is it creationism? And to what condition shall I return? What happens when you die?" Hume goes on, "And whose favor shall I court?" Next slide, please, Omar, thanks. "Whose favor shall I court?" This gets about power and influence. Whose favor do I want to make sure I'm in with, the boss? "And whose anger must I dread?" This is about social structures. "And what beings surround me that I need to pay attention to? And on whom have I influence? And who influences me?" And then he writes, "I am confounded with all these questions." Now to these, I might just add a couple more. What is desirable in life? And how do you get it? And who is well off? Like, can you still be well off and have cancer? Can you still be well off if you don't have enough money for a vacation? And what does it mean to have deep peace no matter your circumstances? And how do you become a genuinely good person? These are profound questions. Questions that were asked in the first century and questions that are still asked today. And many people will give you answers to these questions. Politicians will. Pastors will, parents, friends, teachers, books, blogs, and how you answer these questions will affect the words that you speak, and it will affect the way you spend your time and your money and how you fudge on your taxes and how you respond to injustice and how you treat those who are different than you. And you can think, "Hey, David, honestly, I already know the answers to all these questions. I got it figured out." But let me tell you, you can think you know and you can be wrong. In his book, Soul Tsunami, Leonard Sweet tells a story about somebody who was wrong about what they thought they knew. It's the story of two unemployed young men in search of a way to make some money. And they enter a partly demolished radiation clinic in Goiânia, Brazil. True story. They removed a broken down cancer therapy machine containing a stainless steel cylinder about the size of a gallon of paint, which they sold to a junk dealer for $25. Inside the cylinder was a cake of crumbly powder that emitted a mysterious blue light. So the dealer took the seemingly magical material home and distributed it to his family and friends. His 6-year-old niece rubbed the glowing dust all over her body, and she danced eerily, glowing in the darkness of the night like an enchanted fairy. He writes, "The dust was cesium-137, a highly radioactive substance. The lovely light was a result of the decay of cesium atoms. And another product of the decay was a flux of invisible particles with the power to damage living cells. And his daughter died. And others died, and hundreds became terribly sick." And then Leonard Sweet writes, "A beautiful shimmering light stolen from an instrument of healing had become an instrument of death. And their story, he writes, is a parable for our times. I just think he's right. It's like the blue shimmering light of money. Oh, if I could just have money. It's the blue shimmering light of that relationship. It's the blue shimmering light of that job promotion. It's the blue shimmering light of, man, if we could just get that piece of legislation passed. It's the blue shimmering light of protectionism or tribalism. It's the blue shimmering light of a pill to dull the pain, or the secret to secure our freedom, or the formula to overcome our fear. And in Jesus' day, people had a lot of questions about all these things, just like we do today. But if you read about the people who went on the road with Jesus, I mean, read about it. We're going to do it in this series. And we're going to encounter people who are sick and who are foreigners and who are men, women, rich, poor, Jew, Gentiles. You go on the road with Jesus and you watch the way he interacts with people. You watch. And then you follow them and you hear them saying things like this. And they went away saying, I've never heard a man talk like that before. Mark chapter 1, they're astonished because he spoke as one who had authority, who really knew what he was talking about. He's the smartest man who's ever lived, they said. And if you were on the road with Jesus, I think you would likely say, this man knows his stuff. He knows what he's talking about. He's the smartest man I've ever met. And we're going to see that throughout this series as we go on the road with Jesus. Number two, the second thing that I think you might say if you went on the road with Jesus, I think you might say this. He's the happiest man I've ever met. I'm talking about deep-seated, enduring happiness. You know, I find it fascinating that in our day, in our country, the United States, think about it. Human beings have spent thousands and thousands of years living in horrible poverty, in constant threat of physical danger, both from nature and from other human beings. For most of human history, life has been really hard for human beings. In 1900, for example, in the United States, 10% of all infants died before reaching their first birthday. And about one in every 100 mothers died in childbirth. One in every 100. Yet we now live in an era where mothers can expect to survive pregnancy and childbirth, and babies can expect to not only survive, but to live to be like 80 years old in climate-controlled environments with plenty of food and transportation and entertainment. While speaking with people across thousands and thousands of miles and finding and collating information at the touch of a screen. And while we have a ways to go, I think human freedoms in our country are getting better and better and better. And yet, we are killing ourselves, suicide, at the highest rate in history. Depression is skyrocketing. Drug overdoses are responsible for more deaths now than car crashes. And we are more discouraged than ever by lies and conspiracies and self-promotion and fear than we've ever been. In other words, we have more than ever, but we aren't happier than ever. Which is why Harvard professor Daniel Gilbert wrote a best-selling book a few years ago called Stumbling on Happiness. He's a real famous author, and his book is about the human brain and about what is responsible for bringing us happiness. And he concludes, among other things in the book, you can read it, but he concludes this: human beings are lousy at predicting what will bring us joy. We're lousy at it. Turns out, he says, we always look for happiness in places that are doomed to fail us. And so he says, if we get happiness, it's kind of, we just stumble on it. There's a well-known psychologist, a guy named Martin Seligman, who wrote a book called Authentic Happiness. Authentic Happiness. And at the core of his book is what he describes the formula for enduring happiness. And here's his formula for enduring happiness. happiness, he says, equals S plus C plus V. H is what he calls enduring happiness. S, he says, in this equation, stands for your set range, which includes your genetic makeup and how fast your brain will adapt to new things. So if you win the lottery, you're happy for a while, but then you'll settle back down into your set range. And if you lose your job or you lose a loved one, you get depressed for a while, but then you'll settle back at your set range. And he says that the bad news for all of us in this room is most of this is out of your control because it depends on your genetic code and other influences in the formative stages of your life. In fact, he says your set range accounts for 45 to 50% of your enduring happiness. The C in the equation stands for your life circumstances. These are external circumstances, like where you live, how much money you make, your job, your social life, your age, your health, your education, your religion. And combined, he says, and by the way, this is confirmed over and over and over by other psychologists. Combined, he says, anything that happens outside of you controls only about 8 to 15% of your happiness. But yet, this is what we spend most of our time thinking about. Pursuing that girl, pursuing that guy, pursuing that job, pursuing that living situation, pursuing a change to our external circumstances. Only counts for about 8 to 15%. And then he has V in the equation. And V stands for voluntary internal circumstances. He describes these. Now, this is not written from a biblical Christian perspective. This is a science perspective. But he says things like forgiveness, gratitude, joy, guilt, purpose, focus, hope, trust, courage, and love, all these internal factors, he says, account for about 40% of your happiness. And he says, here's the thing. You can control these things. You can control how you deal with your past, your pain, your guilt. You can control how you deal with your future, your hope, and your courage. Can't control your genetic makeup, can't always control your external circumstances, but you can always control the growth of your soul. And I'm telling you, if you went on the road with Jesus, you'd be saying things like, dude, this guy is authentically happy. He gets it inside. He's just not trapped in anger. He doesn't go home and post about something that made him angry. He's just not discontent. He's just not guilty. He got all this purpose and all this focus, and he prioritizes love and always living in the moment, in the situation, and he lives free of fear. And he's really content, and he's always at peace. He's authentic. He's the happiest man I've ever met. And I'm just saying, you don't get that if you spend all your time at the manger and then you fast forward to the cross. You don't get that. So in this series, we're going to go on the road with Jesus. Third and finally, the third thing you might say if you went on the road with Jesus is this. He's the smartest man I've ever met, yes. He's the happiest man I've ever met, yes. But he's more than just a man. I'm grounding this in historical reality, friends, not in theology. Because you read the text, you read Josephus, you read the other extra gospels, Gospel of Thomas, you read Judas Maccabees, you read this stuff. When Jesus comes, there's a buzz, and there's an energy, and there's a debate. Who is this man? At one point, Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. It's at the outer reaches of Israel, the northernmost region. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they get in this discussion, and then he says, "Well, what are other people? Who do other people say that I am?" And the disciples say, well, word on the street, word on the road is from political leaders and the priestly class and the crowds and the recipients of healings and so on. Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others say you're one of the prophets. They're like, You know, some say you're a rabbi, prophet, healer, priest, leader, exorcist, philosopher. But then Jesus says, well, you've been on the road with me. You've been on the road with me. Who do you say that I am? And their response is, you're more than all of that. You're more than all of that. And for those who go on the road with Jesus, they begin to see in Jesus a portrait of God come to earth. Heavenly dimensions intersecting and overlapping with earthly dimensions. The Creator God who defeats the power of storms on the water and diseases inside bodies. God who rolls up his sleeves to do in person the job no one else could do. God forgiving sins and renewing the covenant and shepherding his people and defeating the Satan. God inaugurating a whole new kingdom on earth as in the heavens. God coming as a groom fit for his bride. He's more. I'll tell you what I really hope for us in this series is we're going to get some real practical life advice because he's the smartest man who's ever lived. And I'm hoping we're going to get some real good sense of how to find peace and happiness because he gets it. But more than all of that, if we go on the road with Jesus, I hope we'll say, he's more than that, and I can have access to a divine connection because he's more. And so in this series, we're going to go on the road. And going on the road means that we're going to listen anew to Jesus as he encounters real people in real situations. Going on the road with Jesus means seeing afresh stories you may have heard before, but that we're going to ask God to speak anew through. Going on the road means breathing in the salty air by the Sea of Galilee in Palestine. It means feeling the humidity by the Samaritan well. It means feeling the breeze underneath a fig tree. On the road with Jesus means we're going to eavesdrop on some conversations that Jesus had with tax collectors and Roman soldiers and religious leaders. It means that we're going to take in the scent of some really expensive perfume as it gets poured on the feet of Jesus. And we're going to touch again the rough side of a Galilean fishing boat and the jagged edges of a basket filled with loaves and fishes. And we're going to feel the firm grip of a hand that was once withered but is now shaking our hand firmly. And we're going to hear again on the road the sounds of hammers and nails and crosses and the sounds of whispers and the passing of hands of silver. And we're going to hear again Jesus saying to you and to me, I pray for us. We're going to hear him saying, come, take my hand, share in my kingdom. Some time ago, I officiated at a wedding downtown Atlanta at the 999 building on the 20th floor outside, famous wedding venue in Atlanta. The lights of the city are so beautiful down there as the sun sets. And when I arrived, like I always did when I did a bunch of weddings there, I check in with the bride, and I usually say something like this, because the bride's usually worried, am I going to make it on time? Because if I'm not there, I'm going to have trouble getting married. So I usually get there way early, like an hour early, and I'm saying, hey, I'm here. I'm just going to sit over here, and don't worry about it. And they don't want anything to do with me. They just feel like, okay, he's here. But on this occasion, the bride said something to me that I don't know. I'm not exact. I've probably done 7,550 weddings over the last 15 years. The bride asked me a question that has never been asked since or never asked before. The bride said to me, actually, would you come over here and pray with me? So I said, sure. Never done it before with the bride ahead of time. I said, sure. Anything in particular? or, you know, just for the ceremony in general. She said, no, actually, would you pray for the moment when I see my groom? She said, I'm so excited, I'm so nervous. This is the day I've been waiting for my whole life. And in just a few minutes, my waiting will be over. And friends, there was a time when the world was waiting for a Messiah to come, to usher in a new kingdom. And when Jesus came, those on the road with Jesus knew the wait's over. My wait is over. The groom has come. My day of celebration has arrived. And it is my prayer in this series, in this era, in the spring of 2020, that we will walk down the road with our groom. Let's pray. And now to him who is able to do infinitely more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in this church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.